Well, good morning. It is my pleasure and privilege to bring to you the word this morning, and I do so from Exodus 15, 22 through 27. So hear now God's holy and perfect word. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Thus, for the reading of God's holy and perfect word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, my heart is heavy for those that we were just praying for. I pray for this time, Lord, that it would be fruitful, that we would have ears to hear your word, a challenge to know and follow hard after you. Lord, amidst life's circumstances that seem to be difficult, I pray right now, Lord, that you and you alone would be honored and glorified, that you forgive me of all my weaknesses and failures. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use me and all of us to encourage one another in this church, in this body. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have a few very simple reminders from this passage. You know, I liken Pastor Paul to a nice huge steak. Today it might be vegetarian, so that's okay. But just a brief mention, the fact that we have a lot in our lives, I think, that we can find things to complain about. We can complain about our government. We complain about our race issues, race relations, our taxes, COVID, cancer, trials. Any number of things, we can find things to complain about. And so this passage is really kind of going to challenge some of the way in which we approach that complaining. So just a second on Exodus. Pastor Paul preached so many moons ago in Exodus. It's about Christ, and it's also about the God who makes himself known. That's the theme that we see over and over again. We go from Moses saying, "Who shall I tell the Israelites has sent me to you?" And Pharaoh saying, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" To a different question, "Who, O Lord, is like you among the gods?" There is none like Yahweh. None like God, majestic in holiness. God has made himself known. Now, what does it mean to follow this God who has made himself known? We often neglect that question in our lives. I want to see you to see something very important about verse 21. It's going to seem hard to spot, so look very carefully in verse 21 if you have your Bibles. The book doesn't end. Okay, that was a little sarcasm. It's not over after verse 21. It goes on to verse 22. In fact, we're only about a third of the way through this book after this passage. Some of us live the Christian life as if we get to Exodus 15, 21, and we say, "That's it. We're saved. We're delivered. We're set free. Hallelujah. Let's sing. End of story. Heaven, here we come." And though Exodus itself is through, it's far from over. They've left Egypt and crossed over through the Red Sea, and now we get to the rest of the book, the interesting part. And it's really instructive, I think, for us as Christians in our Christian life. The first 14 chapters of Exodus really show us redemption. Redemption through the Red Sea, and then a whole song about redemption. We don't just fold up the Bibles and say, "Wasn't that a great story? Redemption. Redemption." And they lived happily ever after, as if Miriam is a Disney princess. Praise God, let's go on our own way. There's 25 more chapters. We don't just need to see the God who makes himself known. Now we have to know what it means to follow this God who has made himself known to us. It's not like God to deliver us and that's the end of the story. Or the rest of the story is nonstop celebration for that deliverance. As if there's no other story in our lives to be written except the story that has already been written in the past. No, there are stories yet to be told in every single one of our lives. There are things that God has yet to teach us, his people. We need to understand this because he's doing it in every single one of our lives every single day. And we sometimes forget that. The reason I say this is because it can be tempting to long and look for the day when things go back to normal in our lives, maybe in this world of COVID. And then once it does, or if it ever does, we can wash our hands and go, gee, that was a tough time, but I'm sure glad it's over. Now we can just celebrate. Let's feast. God has saved most of you here. Maybe we have a few visitors, some people checking out the church, maybe Christianity, in which case I'm very glad that you are here. Most of you, though, are probably members of this church and believe in Jesus Christ. God has saved you, but he's not done with you. He wants to shape us, change us, teach us, help us, and refine us, and show us what it means to have him as Savior and Lord. In a way, we can explain the transition in Exodus this way. Yahweh is a great Savior. He saved them and he redeemed them. But anyone who would have him as Savior must have him as Lord as well. Right? Why did Moses tell Pharaoh that he needed to let the people go? So that they could go into the wilderness and do what? Worship and serve their God. It was not to be set free from service of Pharaoh and this bondage so that they might become autonomous servants of themselves. God has not saved you for you. We always serve someone or something. They were going from the service of this tyrant to the service of a father, right? As one writer puts it, we are what we worship. Now, I want to show you three lessons this morning that really show us how things work, I believe, in the Christian life. Not all of these lessons are how things necessarily ought to be, but all of them are how things are. Right? These are three realities that we can count on in the Christian life. The first one to avoid, the second one to expect, and the third one to hope for. The first one is this, and I'll take the bulk of my time on this. It's grumbling often follows grace. This lesson is one we want to avoid, yet sadly, I think none of us do. We see in verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. I wonder what exactly is behind that wording. Were they ready? Were they not? Did they say, oh, Moses, this is a great celebration. We want to stay here on the banks of the Red Sea and sing. Let's have Miriam and the women do some tambourine and dancing. This is the life. And Moses says, it's time to go. Maybe they wanted a break. Maybe they wanted to keep celebrating. I don't know, but it was time to move. And if you know anything about the rest of Exodus, you know it wasn't ultimately Moses' decision to direct them. It was the Lord's. Remember the pillar of cloud and fire that led them from the Red Sea. It seemed to pin them in between the sea and the Egyptians and then protected them and led them through. We know from the end of the book in Exodus 40 that the pillar continued to lead them all the way throughout their wilderness journeys. So this is God saying, all right, it's time to head into the wilderness. The northern part of the Sinai Peninsula, as most of you know, was a sparsely populated desert region. As they did not know where they were going, so they grumbled. They complained. Now I think of this and all that we have seen in the past few months. Excuse me, think of all the things that they have seen in the past 3 months. This is interesting. I know you've thought about this before, but they've seen staffs turn into snakes. And then those snakes swallowing up other snakes. Now, it's kind of weird. I'm not going to lie to you. I've never seen this before. I don't know if any of you have. I've never seen a YouTube video of it at all. They had seen the Nile River turn to blood, which is really strange. It's not normal, right? Frogs come out of that, which is kind of gross. You have gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, fire, death. They had seen all of that day after day, week after week, and you'd think they probably were talking amongst themselves. What's going to be next? Like to their buddies. We wake up and look, it's a disaster on the Egyptians. But look at us, we're fine. What is happening? This is crazy. And then God leads them, and just as it seems that all hope is lost, and they are trapped between the sea and the army, the most unthinkable of things happens. The whole sea opens up. I mean, they couldn't expect that. They probably weren't thinking, this is probably what's going to happen. I'll bet you God, this Yahweh that we really don't know too much about, is going to open up the Red Sea. There's no way that anybody could expect that to happen. There's a wall on the right and the left, and he leads them through on dry ground. Then, as the army is chasing them, the waters are back, and they swallow up the Egyptians. This great God, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, had made himself known through the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. They had seen every single bit of that. And it took 3 days for all of that grace to turn into grumbling. They wanted something to drink, and that's understandable. It's not a bad question. But they ask it in a spirit of complaining. It's not a problem to bring our problems to God. 1 Peter 5:7 very simply says this: cast all your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for us. The sin is bringing them with a raised fist instead of an open hand. Aren't verses 24 through 25 pretty striking in Exodus? And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Moses, crying out to God, accomplishes more than all of the Israelites grumbling. So let that sink in for a second. Let's do the arithmetic. They had been in bondage for 400 years, and they had just been set free. They had seen 10 plagues. They had witnessed 100% of the Egyptian army swallowed up, and it took 3 days to forget all of that. Now, let's be honest. Some of us may be thinking, I don't know that I could last 3 days. Maybe 3 hours. That's all it took. Why did they falter so quickly? Why do we go ourselves so quickly from amazing grace to astonishing grumbling ourselves? Now, I don't want to have a particular better insight than many of you. So you can journey with me back about a year, when we were in lockdown. As soon as that happened, you'd have thought that aliens had invaded our planet, or that The Walking Dead was a reality. And Branch of Hope made a set of decisions to wisely navigate the issues that raised so many questions, so many alarms, and it seemed like rather quickly everyone started grumbling in one way or another. In all the years of ministry with Pastor Paul, all it took was a virus from China to undo us. We either weren't loving enough as a church, or we weren't brave enough as a church. We went from Branch of Hope being one of the most amazing churches on most people's lips to being spoken of by our members here as if our ship was sinking. I realize this could ruffle feathers, but this is an example that I hope for many of us is in the past. It's an example. Well, think about the Israelites. They didn't know where they were. We have a hard time going in life not knowing where we are going. Perhaps if God or Moses had laid out a map or itinerary for them, or had given them something they could look at on their phones, or have some understanding of where they were, they might not have complained so quickly. But they didn't do that. Slavery in Egypt became very attractive because it was living by sight. This Yahweh business was living by faith. They'd rather take the slavery they knew than the God they couldn't see. We grumble. Okay, God, I don't exactly know where we are in this journey. They didn't know where they were, and they didn't know why. If you're in a hospital, as an example, to deliver a baby, I'm told it's painful. It's really hard on the husbands. We sympathize so much, but it seems pretty painful. I think that's a safe assertion. At least we know why we are there, though. We know what the pain is about, what it's producing, and where it's headed. It's a different kind of scary when you're thrust into the hospital with unexplained chest pains or other health concerns, when you don't know what's going on, when you don't know the potential outcome. They didn't know why this was all happening, and they didn't trust the one who was leading them. How quickly we can lose that trust, not only of elders or leaders or parents, but in God himself. What we'll find in the initial wilderness wandering is that the Israelites will grumble. Now, they never grumbled directly against the Lord, but don't think he was fooled by that. Maybe they felt that that wasn't necessarily appropriate. We're too spiritual for that. What in the world is this guy Moses doing? We find other people to direct our grumbling to. Maybe it's to the elders. Maybe it's to our leaders. Maybe it's to our friends. Maybe it's to authority. Maybe it's to parents. Why do teenagers start having a really tough time putting up with their parents? Because when a young person turns 13, our parents automatically become dumber. It's amazing how it happens in sync. As they turn 13, I'm not talking about you, Noah, don't worry. As they turn 13, at the same time as they are getting smarter, the parents are becoming infinitely dumber. So there's a lack of trust. Well, there's a lot of issues going on there. If you're 5 or 10 and you're upset or don't like something that your parents do, there can generally be a sense that, okay, they're mom and dad. But when you get to a certain age, a teenager doesn't think that their parents know what they are saying or doing, which is why they grumble. It's one thing to do a hard thing when you're following someone that you have absolute trust in. Think of a military example. I may not know why they're doing it, but I trust my commanding officer knows what is best. And you do it. It hurts, but you keep doing it. But when you lose that trust, the grace becomes grumbling. Can you see why this might be a potential serious sin? No matter what you are directing it towards, your leaders, your parents, your friends, whatever, it's ultimately a grumble about God. God, you can't be trusted. You don't do all things well. You don't know what you're doing. You haven't thought this through. See, the Israelites didn't know where they were. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't trust the one who was leading them. They didn't like their circumstances. They were facing a new adversity. And at that moment, they were getting parched of thirst. They spot water, and you can imagine the excitement of everybody as the kind of line is moving back. Hey, we found water. But water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink. When they got there at the first animals, they said, this is terrible. This is brackish, bitter water. We can't drink this stuff. It didn't just have some iron in it. It was undrinkable. Now you can imagine their disappointment. Obviously, we don't complain when everything goes our way. Gosh, Lord, too many blessings. It's when we face adversity. Now, let me just take a moment and mention this. A groan is one thing. The Bible has all manner of examples of groaning. Romans 8 says that we groan along with all of creation to be set free from this bondage of decay. The groan says to God, this is really hard. A grumble says to God, you are really hard. A groan says, God, I would like something different. A grumble says, God, I want you to be different. There are lots of groans in the Bible. And unfortunately, there's lots of grumbling too. But grumbling is a sin. 3 days is all it took to turn that grace into grumbling. I think I can say with confidence that this is a sin that most of us, if not all, are guilty of. Grumbling is a sin we universally dislike in others, but seem to invariably approve in ourselves. It's so easy to spot in others. We don't like it. No one ever says, hey, meet my friend Katie. She's wonderful. She grumbles all the time. We don't like that. We don't like being around people who are complaining and down, like Eeyore all the time. We want to be around Tigger, people who are bouncing around all over the place. But we don't see it in ourselves. When do we grumble? We grumble when neither the past provision nor future promises have any bearing on our present pain. See, we've forgotten everything that the Lord has ever done for us. None of that seems to matter. We forget all that he's done. We don't think of any of our future promises that we have in Christ. All the things that he's promised us to do, or to do for us, to be with us, to never forsake us, to give us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, to have security because of Jesus Christ alone. We forget about our past. We don't know anything about our future. All we can think about is our present pain. And it's incredibly human, and every single one of us does this. But the Lord doesn't just say, goodness, you need to be nicer people. What he wants us to do is remember all that history of grace. Remember the gospel. Believe all of those promises of pleasure that he has for us. And to have that, it will not eliminate all the groaning, but it's meant to mitigate the grumbling. The next is this, that testing follows triumph. We want to avoid the first reality, though we probably won't. The second one we expect. Remember that one of Moses' demands all along was to go into the wilderness. Now it was time to go. What did God have for them in the wilderness? He wanted to teach them something. This is so often the pattern in the Christian life. First is victory, second singing, third is testing. This is the first time in Exodus and the second time since Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham with Isaac, that God is testing somebody. We see the test in verse 26. Exodus 15:26 says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Don't misunderstand what this test is about. This is not a requirement for salvation, but a people who have already been saved. We have to remember, where are they located? On the other side of the Red Sea. They've already been delivered. The Lord did not lead them to the banks of the Red Sea, put an army behind them, and say to the Israelites, listen, I'm going to keep the Egyptians at bay, but I want you to stay in this spot for 40 years. You can, if you keep my commandments for 40 years, then I'm going to bring you through to the Red Sea. That's not what God does. That's not what he did. He saved them unilaterally of his grace and mercy alone. Now, as a people saved out of Egypt on the other side of the Red Sea, God says, here's what I want you to do. This was about sanctification, not justification. It was about fellowship. It was about blessing. It was, among other things, the Lord's way of saying, Israel, I love you. You're my people. I've saved you. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Israel began a history for themselves of preferring to do things the hard way. It's a history that many of us have repeated. You see the promises at the end of verse 26. Don't misunderstand it. It's not a promise of universal health and ease. It's specifically the absence of plagues that came upon Egypt, specifically. The same promise appears in Deuteronomy 7, and the antithesis, the opposite promise, appears as a warning in Deuteronomy 28. He's not promising that nothing bad will ever happen, that no one will ever die or get sick. He's saying, look, you're my people. But don't think that the Egyptians were the only ones who knew how to sin in Egypt. You know how to sin too. I love you. I've saved you and redeemed you. You are my people. But here's the test. I want you to listen to me. Do what I say and walk with me in faith, repentance, and obedience. If you do that, things are going to go well. It's not completely without suffering, but things go better when we do things God's way. I promise he's wiser than us. Or if you want to do things the Egyptians way, to not listen to me, he says, be stubborn towards me, be hardened in your heart towards me, then you're going to go get the God of the Egyptians. What do you want to do, Israel? Do you see what's happening here? God is testing them by reintroducing the beginning of the 10 plagues to them in a much less severe form. What was the first plague? The Egyptians couldn't drink the water. What's the test here? They can't drink the water. What happened with the first plague? When the Nile River turned to blood, Moses put a stick in it and they could drink it, turned it back. What happened here with the water is they can't drink it. God says, Moses, I want you to throw a stick in it. And they're able to drink it. God was testing them. I have saved you, he says. You are my people. Now listen. How do you want to do this, Israel? I can do the same sort of plagues that came upon the Egyptians. Here's a little test. You're going to be thirsty. We're going to find some water. And just like then, the bloody Nile River, you can't drink this water. And just like the first plague, I'll make it so that you can drink. It was a gracious God to give a grumbling people what they did not deserve. He is teaching them that liberty is not meant to lead to license or laziness or excuse. The Israelites needed to realize that their God was not a personal genie, a talisman to wear around your neck, a rabbit's foot, or Santa Claus. They might be tempted to think these things. Here we have this God, Yahweh. He's on our side. When we get into a little bit of jam, he gives plagues. He takes care of things. We walk through water, walls. He takes care of everything. This is great. This God obliterates our enemies. Whatever we do, he makes life easy for us. They needed to learn that that's not what God is like. It's not what it's like to follow God, I should say. God being for our souls does not make him indifferent to our sin. Sometimes we think, well, if God is really for me and I'm forgiven, then it doesn't really matter what I do. No, if you're his adopted child, he is infinitely and always for us. And since he is for us, he cannot be indifferent to our sin. The Israelites were tempted to make the same mistake. They wanted to go straight to Canaan, straight to glory, from grace to glory. But there are no shortcuts, just like there are none for us at all. We have to travel through the wilderness if we're going to make it to the promised land. That's the lesson. That's the first thing he wants to teach them. He's going to need to teach it to them over and over again, just like he has to teach it to us over and over again. We have to travel through the wilderness if we're going to make it to the promised land. So the question becomes, will we keep singing the triumph when triumph turns to testing? It's one thing to sing on the banks of the Red Sea. The Lord has thrown his horses and his rider into the sea. He has triumphed gloriously over our enemies. That's a song. It's a great song that was sung. But will you keep singing when triumph turns to testing? It's hard. We're strangers, aliens, and exiles in this world. And we're beginning to see that more and more as time goes on, more and more. This is not our home. People think that we as Christians are weird. Just so you guys know. They think that we're strange because of what we do and what we believe. How do we sing these songs of Zion in a foreign land? How do we sing the songs of triumph when we are in the midst and season of testing? See, the test is really quite simple. Listen, do, give ear, and keep. Four verbs. And it reminds us of Exodus chapter 2. It says that God remembered, he saw,
he heard and he knew. In Exodus 2, 23 through 25, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." God is saying, when you needed me, and all hope was lost, I remembered you. I saw you. I heard you. I knew you. Now he's saying, I've saved you. You are my people. I want you to listen. I want you to remember. I want you to hear. I want you to know me. Triumph is also followed by testing. The next, Elim follows Mara. The third thing. This third reality is to be hoped for. Mara is the word for bitter. The water there was brackish, right? Which was why they named it the place that. And God was gracious there to a people who didn't deserve it. Just like he is gracious to us, and we do not deserve it. These people grumbled against him and Moses. Not only did he turn the water from bitter to sweet, but he led them from Mara to Elim. Elim has come to mean a place of rest, healing, plenty, prosperity. Sometimes you see a Christian school or hospital named Elim. It's a great name for a son, by the way. Just going to throw that out there. Notice what they find in verse 27. It was right there on the thing, yeah. "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters." 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. This should be pretty obvious. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and we know from when they go up to the mountain with Moses, 70 elders. It's not simply that each tribe gets a cool little pool, and that each elder gets to claim their palm tree. Right? It's symbolically there to testify of God's absolute provision for his people. "I know how to take care of you," he says. "You got Mara, and I'll lead you to Elim. I'll give you water, one for each tribe. I know how many tribes you have. I'll give you a palm tree, one for each of your elders. I know how many elders you have." God is gracious, right, to send both seasons of prosperity and adversity. After a success, he often sends Mara. We need to be humbled, but after a time of Mara, he eventually gives us Elim. We need both. One to make us life sanctifying, and the other to make life bearable. I'm sure that some of you feel like you've lived your whole life at Mara, maybe trapped there. You feel like you've been in the wilderness a whole lot longer than 3 days. You sympathize with the Israelites who've ended up there for 40 years. Here's a lesson, though. When your life is at Mara, don't forget God, because he hasn't forgotten you. Why would we ever think that? God calls us to continually trust him, not our circumstances, not our abilities, to trust him. That's the greatest work of our lives, to live by faith and not by sight. Do you believe that Elim comes after Mara? Isn't it the hopelessness and despondency that makes our suffering even worse? Suffering hurts. Pain hurts. It's when you expect life to be all sunshine and roses, or when you don't have any hope any longer, that this bitterness will become unbearable. We're not meant to be a hopeless people. God promised there would be suffering, but he wants us to not to grieve as those who have no hope, but as those who know of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that God has better things in store for you? Hopefully soon, but always later. Always. What we see in the rest of the Bible is that there is even more important water for us than the water for drinking. Even more important than relief from the bitter waters of Mara, and is respite from the bitterness of sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 15 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." That's the danger. Not just water, but life, soul, and spirit. We can become so embittered at the waters of Marah and stay there and say, "Nothing good could ever happen to me. Don't even bother with obeying God. We're not even moving from here. My life is Marah, like some bittersweet symphony." We may be bitter toward an ex-spouse, an ex-friend, your parents, your children, your leaders. Are you in the gall of bitterness? Give this to the Israelites. At least they knew they were thirsty. Because there's a lot of people in this world who are dying of thirst and have no idea how thirsty they are. We are all, to one degree or another, in this life, toiling at Marah, looking for Elim, looking for hope. Even on the best of days, we think that there must be sweeter water somewhere. Even with all the blessings in this life, God wired us to long and look for Him, for that place, to not be satisfied at Marah, but to long for an Elim that we didn't even know existed, where there are 12 pools of water, 70 palm trees, and perfect and final fulfillment for us, our real home. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." Will you come to Elim? Will you come for the first time? Perhaps you've never trusted in Christ, or perhaps you've come 100 times. You've come back, but will you come? Think of all the times in the Bible that God beckons us to come. We don't have to be thirsty. Come, He says in Isaiah 55:1, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come," the Bible says. What does Jesus say in John 7:37? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Or Matthew 11:28 through 29, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Would you come? That's the call of this God. That's what it means to follow Him. The God who makes Himself known and has revealed Himself to us, that we might know what it means to follow Him. The constant refrain throughout the beginning, middle, and end of our wilderness wandering is, "Come, come. You're thirsty." That's what this test was about. Come to the water. As Isaiah says, "Come to me and drink." Jesus says, you know what we find finally at the last chapter of the Bible. Jesus says in Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Come." We don't have to live at Marah. We don't have to be bitter. We don't have to live in Egypt. We cross the Red Sea. We've done that. We are His people. We follow this God as He leads us finally, eventually, to Elim, where we can drink because of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, it is a gentle reminder how often we can get so consumed with this life and the trials and the tragedies that seem to befall us. We need to only turn on the news station to find things to get bitter towards, to grumble and complain, to say, "God, this world is out of control. Are you even in control?" Lord, we oftentimes place ourselves on that throne and say, if I was God, I would do things different. We place ourselves as if we know better. I pray, Lord, that there would be a time of humbling, that there would be a reality that we would repent of that and ask for your forgiveness, knowing that you freely forgive. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in this room who has not come to you, I pray that you would draw them to you, Lord, through your word that says that you love us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray for all this, Lord, that you and you alone would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.